would like to welcome you back to the new podcast series from the Stevenson School for Ministry, based out of the Episcopal Diocese of Central Pennsylvania. I am Marcia Roscoe, the Associate Dean for Academic Affairs and also founder of Breathing in Christ. We are excited to record this new podcast series that focuses on what it means to be practicing forward as resilient and adaptable leaders in the church, especially as we think about preparing for what comes next. With me again today is Reverend Gina Campbell. She teaches worship and liturgy at Wesley Theological Seminary. In our previous podcast, Gina helped us think about lament as a threshold for help. And I've really been thinking about everything that you shared last time, Gina, and look forward to our time together today.
I'm glad to be here.
Let's get right into our conversation. Gina, you and I have been processing lately about what it means to lead, especially as it relates to the current experience with the virus. And you've offered some incredibly helpful insight around examining the language that we use under duress. And I'm wondering if today we could explore how the use of language affects our brain's ability to move forward, even under duress. And I know that you like to start with stories, and I bet you have some for us.
I do have some for you. Just before we do that, I just want to say a word about this whole notion of practicing forward, which is holding lament, practicing forward, language is practicing forward. I was looking at Julia Cameron's book, The Artist's Way. And those of you who were with us last time know that all these resources will be posted on the website for you to find. And she was thinking about the idea of the daily practice of writing. And she started talking about what practices allow to happen. And she quoted Louis Pasteur, who said, "Did you ever observe to whom the accidents happen? Chance favors only the prepared mind." So this idea of practicing forward is preparing our mind for what will happen next, what will be next, the way we move into that space. And another quote she used that I found was interesting was Duke Ellington, who said, "I merely took the energy it takes to pout and wrote some blues." So there's in that notion of preparing and kind of waiting time, uncertain time, an invitation is there to discover and to create and to receive. And it's in that context of practicing forward that we're addressing each of these topics. So hold that. Now here's some stories for you. Before I get into the stories, I just have to say that everything that I'm going to talk about today in terms of language, I want to express appreciation for my teacher, mentor, friend, spirit guide, Angelo Balea, who is a neuropsychologist, a dear person. Participated in my own healing for many years and has made me so sensitive to words and how you use them. So thank you, Dr. Balea. And then also to my Wesley students for the last 4 years who have given me the opportunity to help us think about language more deeply.
Yes.
And our communication to congregations and people beyond congregations. So I am indebted. So here's my first story. About 17 years ago, I was in a place in my life and my ministry where I was in a really sort of dark place and wasn't quite sure about some questions of faith or vocation. So I decided to visit a congregation led by a pastor I knew very well on Ash Wednesday. And I went to the service and I was settling in. You know, the lections are the same, so it's the same readings, often the same hymns on Ash Wednesday. I was getting in an Ash Wednesday space and I was feeling myself, I know how to be here. And then my friend, the preacher, got up and started to preach. "You need to repent. You need to get yourself ready. You need to receive these ashes. You need to fast. You need to pray. You need to give alms. You. Every time he said the word "you," it was like being hit in the head with a hammer. It was so painful. I could not wait to get out of that church. And I really didn't appreciate being touched by that pastor with the imposition of the ashes after having felt so sort of assaulted. And I felt like he had separated himself from us. I felt like he was saying we were the problem, and that he had no part in that. And it was so disturbing to me. I asked Dr. Balea, I said, what was it that was happening in my brain around that language? And he said, pronouns can prove very damaging, particularly for a person seeking healing. And then he continued, the pronoun you goes into the brain like a shot. It is a blow. It's best to avoid it. So when I'm thinking about our folks right now and sort of the press of anxiety that already is there, I'm thinking you is not a helpful thing to be saying. He would say avoid pronouns of any kind if you can, but particularly avoid you. So that was one story. The second story that came to mind, and it's really a body of work by Masaru Emoto, who's Japanese, and he's written a number of books. There's been a documentary, you can read it in Scientific American, you can see his work online, about the sensitivity of water. I first became interested in it because as baptismal people, of course, we believe in the power of water. And also from Reiki practice and some other things I've done, you know, 8% of our brains are water, 70% of our bodies are water, 90% of our bodies are water when we're infants. Emoto believes that the prayers, the thoughts, the words spoken or written on pieces of paper, and the intention behind those words, thoughts, actually affect the water. And he exposed water. So he put water in jars and exposed them to words like, you have to do it, you fool, you're no good. And when he froze that water, the crystals formed poorly and they were irregular and ugly.
Mm. Wow.
He changed the language and taped the words on, spoke the words, thank you in multiple languages. Let's do it. I love you. Beautiful. Well done. Froze that water. And the crystals were complex. They were full of color and they were beautiful. He did the same thing with rice. You know, they ferment rice in Japan. Mm-hmm. So he put rice in 3 glass jars. And on one of them, he wrote the word fool. On one of them, he wrote the word thank you. On one of them, he just ignored it altogether. The one that he wrote fool on darkened and rotted. The one that he wrote thank you on fermented and had a beautiful aroma. And the one he ignored turned black and smelled terrible. But he didn't stop there. He took those jars of fermented rice to a bunch of elementary school students and asked them to say thank you to all 3 containers over a period of time. And all the rice turned into sweet-smelling fermented rice, even the rotten rice. So
that is so profound.
Well, I mean, there's a whole documentary done on his work, and you can find, the point was the language mattered.
Right.
And he later experimented with music and the different affects of music. So warish sounding music, peaceful sounding music, joyful music, and the crystals in the water responded to the music. So he says the words that make beautiful crystals from the water that floats through our bodies are words that fill us with a gentle feeling of peace. Mm. In other words, he had an external way of looking at that, but language creates the same internal response.
Right.
So I asked Dr. Balea, I said, so what does that mean, for example, if you are praying for a patient he sees a lot of autistic children. He sees a lot of people with brain damage. He sees a lot of people who would have diagnoses that have been institutionalized. And he has had remarkable success at actually people who have never had success in their life. He finds a way to bring some degree of healing. You know, they aren't fully restored, but they are able to leave hospitals. They are autistic children who never spoke or able to speak. He has a sense about him. And he says that he hears what Emoto's work is as a way of praying. And if he's praying for a person, he does it this way. The first thing I do is I pray away the negativity that has no business being in the presence of the person. So if they've been told they're a fool, I pray that away. Remove this from them. Then he says, I pray for the clarifying of the water in the person. In other words, make beautiful crystals.
Wow.
He says, I do not wait for the answer. I put the answer into my prayer. And if the negativity can be removed, and if the water can be clarified, they will speak. They will walk. They will recognize their wife for the first time. And then he says, I always conclude the prayer with thank you, because gratitude is critical to the brain. So I think that story speaks to me about intentionality and a set of commitments about what comes out of our mouth and the power that it has. I mean, lots of us will acknowledge words have power, and not lots of us acknowledge words can hurt or heal, but this is something biological,
right?
Something deep within us can be affected by the words that happen in our presence. And so one of the things I think about is, in this time, when we're so focused on let's not get sick, let's not do this, let's not do that, what would it be like to pray for the power of the water in each one, that it be strong, and that we are joined in strength through the water that is common to us all, and we believe that it has healing and resilient power, and say our word of gratitude. So it's just thinking about this story is so useful right now.
No, you know, it just reminds me of the power, not just of words, but just, it reminds me of my baptism and our baptism, you know, and kind of the circle of grace, and how this kind of a language with one another, and even an unspoken prayer, but just visualizing the water healing and cleansing and coming from another source, is an incredibly powerful way to be sensitive to the words and the images that we use.
And I, you know, some people might hear it as magic, but I hear it as this deeply respectful intentionality. Like being so mindful of what comes out of our mouth directed at another person.
Right. Right.
And what the offering can be as well. So, that's a lovely story. And then, there's another story. I think the man's name was Robinson. I hadn't had time today to check it. There was a prisoner in the Hanoi Hilton. Pilot shot down. The pilot who was there the longest of any person who was imprisoned in the Hanoi Hilton. I think he was there for 7 years. And somehow in his time there, he chose not to count his imprisonment the way that many prisoners do. You know, you hear stories about they make a mark on the wall for every day as a way to keep track of time. Or so they had some way of saying it's been this many months, this many. He chose to change his thinking. And in Dr. Balea's language, he chose to change the direction of the negativity. And he chose to change the rhythm. So instead of it's a day, it's another day, it's another day, it's another day, he chose to think of it in threes. So when somebody says, you're there for 7 years, oh, tell us about it, it must have been terrible. He said, I was only there for 3 days. Mm. There was the day I was shot down. There was the day I had to be there. And then there was the day I got to go home.
Oh, how powerful.
So in his entire imprisonment, there was always possibility. There was always expectation. There was always, tomorrow will not be this day. It will be a new day. It will be the day I go home. I talked to Dr. Balea about that, and he says, once the brain knows something, it cannot unknow it. But what it can do is replace it with something else. So he could not unknow that he was in prison. But right. he could replace the reality of that by naming it differently, holding it differently, experiencing it differently. So, like, for instance, in our house right now, instead of talking, when the virus first happened, and my husband has some compromising conditions, we talked to each other. He says, I'd never want to go to the hospital. I never want to put on a respirator. Just promise me that, you know. And so we went through some initial sort of the negative things, worst possible. But now what our conversation is, what have you done for your immune system today? Have you taken a walk? Check. Have you had water? Check. Did you get enough sleep? Check. Have you eaten good food? Check. Have you not overloaded your car? Check. I mean, we've changed the conversation.
Right. Right.
So that the brain can hold it differently. And so that, in Dr. Balea's language, fear has been replaced with future. And that happens by the way we talk about something. Right. The other thing that Dr. Balea said about the genius of this prisoner was that the brain loves threes. So 1, 2, 3, expectation of change. 1, 2, 3, expectation of change. Dr. Balea said the amazing thing was that his brain didn't give up on him.
Right.
That it continually expected at the third change that something would be different. So those are sort of my beginning stories, but to me, they all say something about language, the possibilities of language, and what the brain can be invited to offer. It's already in there. We don't have to put it in there. We can invite it out, tease it out, pay attention to it, know there's a resource there, and be thoughtful about how we use it.
Right, right. Yeah, and you know, in order for us to be able to do that, though, I think some intentionality around spiritual practices is pivotal. You know, to be able to flip that negativity to a hope-filled future, growing out of fear, living in some freedom. So, you know, how do like the language of prayer and the language of the brain connect to one another in terms of spiritual practice?
Mm-hmm. A couple of thoughts I have just about that to me fit with language of prayer. It's like what brain language feels like. Because brain language feels different than other language.
Say more.
If the brain is allowed to speak as the brain would speak, it's hopeful. It's always looking. Dr. Balea says the brain is a seeker. Every 10 to 20 seconds, the brain is looking for things to be new. It's looking for new challenges, new ideas, new possibilities, new, and if it doesn't get them, it gets frustrated. So, and I think prayer is that seeking, looking, hoping for something more intense, something deeper, something refreshing, something. He says it's hopeful. So I think prayer is hopeful. I think brain language is hopeful. I think both work at connecting emotion and memory and motion. So if we revisit the Psalms, you know, there's the the lament psalms are the crying out of all the negativity, but they move into praise. So there's negativity moving towards hope, emitting in an emotion that's praise, that's different than the grief. So I think that though brain language in that way is like prayer language, I think the brain expands and functions better when it's well connected and building new connections. Mm-hmm. The brain knows new things by new neuronal connections. And the same, I think, is true of our prayer. We make new connections either with God or in ourselves or with others. And in making those new connections, we become more in the same way that the brain becomes more. And Jerome Berriman says that good brain language is good play language. And he says it's connotative. So in other words, it opens, it wonders, it explores, it invites. It is not denotative. In other words, this is all that this can mean. And I think our prayer that shuts things down, that says this is all you can, you know, there was one time a curriculum that I actually saw this curriculum. It was a curriculum for children by a publisher I shall not mention, who had children circle the right prayer as if there could be a wrong prayer.
Oh, no.
So in the brain, everything is, no matter how it comes out, it can always be reworked, revisited. Same thing in our prayer. There's always a chance to rework, revisit, renew, make different. So in those ways, I think they're very similar languages.
Okay.
And they're less about certainty and more about openness, hopefulness, stretching, seeking, revising, renewing, loving challenge, because then there's more connectivity in working through the challenge. So I think they have similar feels, affects. And one of the ways I found, I was trying to think of a book or an author who would take Dr. Balea's work and put it sort of in a prayer context. And I remembered Eugene Peterson's book, Answering God, the Psalms as Texts for Prayer. And Dr. Balea says, Dr. Balea is Roman Catholic, very devout Roman Catholic. He knows his Bible. And he says, the Psalms are deeply respectful of the way our brains function. So that what he sees in the Psalms is how he understands how the brain speaks. It's also, Eugene Peterson is saying, the Psalms are the way we understand the language of our prayer. So to me, those two things come together in a nice kind of synthesis. And without doing Peterson's entire book, one of the heart of the things that he says is that humans speak three kinds of language. So he says the first language, the earliest language, is the language of intimacy and relationship. So it's like parents cooing at their baby. It's the baby cooing back. It's the faces. It's not even all verbal. It's a facial language. It's a body. It's the leaning towards each other. It's the smile evoking a smile. And he says that we lose that language pretty quickly. Maybe it comes back up in adolescence a little bit when you see your first love or you find yourself for the first time. Then he says it goes away, and the next time we see it is at death.
Oh, wow. Not until then.
At the bedside. Well, he's talking about what he thinks is an essential language, and he says the people that maintain it are poets, saints, musicians, some musicians, but he quotes Walter Wongren, who says it's a vast massacre of neglect in our culture.
Right.
As I think about that language, the place I see it spoken most often is to pets.
Yes, or Alexa. I think we talk nice to our Alexas at home.
So I'm not thinking that's like something to brag about, but I do think there's a place, if we're confused about what it is, where we could touch it. Dr. Balea would, so that's the language that Peterson uses. Dr. Balea would say that that's the right brain.
Yeah.
That language of sound and affect and seeing, reading faces and imagery and playfulness and poetry and song, and that he believes that healing comes in the right brain. So I don't have any problem thinking that healing comes from our first language, mm-hmm. our poetic language, our, so I think they're talking a lot about the same thing. And Dr. Balea goes further to say that we don't know something new until it's music. So if you think of the Psalms first being sung, there's something about deep knowing, deep awareness, primitive, early, uncomplicated by rationalization and all that stuff, ways that we speak to one another. Dr. Balea would say, right brain. Eugene Peterson would say, first language, the language of intimacy and relationship. The second language he talks about is the language of information, and the easiest way to think about that is school. That's the way we get taught.
Yep.
And we learn to use the language of making connections between this thought and that thought, this body of study and that body of study, this idea and that idea. And Dr. Balea would say the brain is constantly receiving information, even beyond our awareness, even outside of our, like, I'm not thinking right now about whether or not I'm breathing, but my brain is. My brain is thinking, breathe, 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 beat, beat, beat. Is there anything happening? And Dr. Balea says the question for the brain is, what information is important? Right now, what information is important? So thinking about the virus, is it more important? And the language of information would tell us, how many people have died in my county? How many people are in the hospital in my county? Or is it more important to think about going in the opposite way of negativity? There's a lot of people that aren't sick.
Right. Yeah.
There's a lot of people that are helping. There's a lot of scientists at work. There are a lot of prayerful people at work. We can choose what information. Have I been here 7 years? Have I been here 3 days?
Right.
There's the language. There's the language of motivation, says Peterson, and that's the language of the way we get things done and the way we get the things we want. So it's advertising, he says. It's politics. I would dare say that some of it is preaching.
Yeah, true, true.
And Dr. Balea would say that there's nothing wrong with motivation. The brain needs motivation. The question is, toward what end? What is the intention? What is the purpose? And that he would say, that means you need an integrated brain. Peterson would say, we need all three of these languages. So the Psalms are better understood when we know that this one came out of Babylonian captivity, so that information is important. And when we know, when they say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, their motivation was to try to get reconnected to God. So that all three are important to Peterson, all three are important to Dr. Balea, but they both agree that the first language, the right brain, is the source out of which all that other language, how we pick and choose then, what we want to speak about and how we want to speak. So language is complicated, but there's a primary thing for both Dr. Balea talking neuroscience and Eugene Peterson talking prayer life. And it's just so interesting to me that they both find their language best expression in the Psalms.
Right.
Right. So there's a way to explore it.
Yeah, I mean, so, what a powerful connection.
So that's kind of the way I put that together. Martin Buber said that when religions are in decline, their prayer is in decline.
Right. Yes. Amen.
And what gets buried in that is relational power. And we begin to talk more about objects than, so the church, than about prayer life.
Right.
And I've been thinking about my students and how incredibly difficult it is to get them to start a prayer with God. They're so self-referential. We're here today, God, because not God. You are the one who hears us. So now we're going to talk. To me, that's kind of like missing out. I mean, the first language to me is that sense of delight in the presence, that cooing of parent and baby. It's the delight in the presence. You know, the right brain is the beauty of music and touch. And so all those just primary things. In either way they put their language together, when they go missing, everything that comes out of that then, as useful it might be in another context, is not useful if the primary thing is not well tended to. So, I mean, there's a woman that my husband and I see on our walks every night, and she's probably our age, maybe 70s, and the whole time she's walking, she's talking baby talk to her dog.
Mm-hmm.
And she will not even say hello to you if you say hello to her. It's all about baby talk with the dog.
Nice.
So, okay, she's got the language going, but maybe her motivation and her information about who also might want to be spoken to is a little
right.
Askew.
Right.
So that's just some, I don't know if that's useful for your question, but I think they're parallel things in the way the brain is best suited to serve us and in the way that we can facilitate prayer in the brain and the way that prayer is also present to us.
Right, right. So if we were to translate that and try to bring the relational power forward as we're leaders, as we're writing and we're talking and we're creating the letters to our parishes and crafting sermons, do you have any concrete like language do's and don'ts?
Yes, I have worked on these, and some of the things that I will share with you are my own terrible writings. So let's revisit that question of pronouns.
Okay.
Dr. Balea says that the more you can write without pronouns, the more joining you invite. So, for instance, here's a question I wrote one time. What images, sounds, voices are you discovering that speak to the current moment? Well, right away, there's you in it.
Hmm.
One could rewrite that to say, what images, sounds, voices speak to the current moment? No pronoun, same question, more invitational because I'm not putting you on the spot. And when I don't put you on the spot, there's a space for you to take a breath and think.
Right.
I mean, I don't know if you have this from your family, but when I was in you were moving before the sentence was finished.
Yes. Yep.
When we take out that pronoun, it invites people to take a breath and they will have an answer.
Yeah.
So I often, like, if I were going to redo the Ash Wednesday sermon that was painful to me and wanted to use a pronoun, I would say we need to come for ashes. We need to repent. We need, but I also think one could say God invites in this moment us to receive ashes. God invites us to rend our hearts and tear our garments. God invites, there's no reason for a pronoun there at all.
Right.
As a matter of fact, I think it's stronger if you say God invites.
Yep.
Or we come together.
I like that. Yeah.
So there is the notion of what we do with pronouns. I have heard from some of the people I work with who are finding themselves, Pastor, you should do this right now. Pastor, you should do that right now. Pastor, you, and I've been interested in listening to the ways they have found to respond. One of them said, I just don't have the bandwidth for that right now. So in other words, not taking the blow in and thinking they have to come up with a real answer, but just, I can't do it right now. Another one did it through distraction. She had somebody who was suggesting, Pastor, you need to get everybody 3D glasses so that we can watch and see church in 3D. And her response was, who's going to disinfect everything? She distracted. But both of them, because the pronoun you was in there, felt like they had to say something.
Right. True.
And so that has a way of being denotative and not connotative, pinning something down. There's a right answer and you better give it to me. And I don't think when people are anxious, that's useful.
Mm-hmm.
Another example is the rule of threes. Okay, the prisoner used the rule of threes in one way by changing the time. But there's another way to do it. One time I wrote something, so this is my writing. I wrote for Dr. Balea, the time has come for us to cease procrastinating about living into the promises we made when we joined ourselves to the body of Christ. The time has come to live in a powerfully visible way so that others see the face of God. God calls us to live as this kind of redemptive presence. We will move forward together. He said, it needed one more, the time has come. The time has come for. The brain has counted 1, 2, 3. Now they're going to tell us something different. When you interrupt the 1, 2, 3, you interrupt the natural flow of the brain. So it has to go, what? What? I was waiting. If I had added one more, the time has come, then the brain would have been better positioned to receive what I wanted to say. Which he liked, God calls us to live as this kind of redemptive presence. He says, we will move forward together. He says that created a joining. But the joining probably wasn't as powerful as it could have been because you didn't observe the rule of threes.
Okay.
So if you think about it, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come.
Right. Again. Yeah.
Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. I mean, the church does that in our ritual anyway. And then we go on to say something different after we've said those things. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And something else about God.
Right.
So how do we think about threes? There's a rhythm in it that the brain likes. There's actually, I think it's the basal ganglia in the brain actually counts. 1, 2, 3. And we can help if we think about soothing that space a little bit. The other thing is the importance of active voice. So active voice means using vigorous verbs, strong verbs, in present tense. So in the resources, there's a book by Larry Stuckey. And he has a chapter in there on vigorous verbs. He's a United Methodist, now blessed memory, liturgist who has written a whole book on prayer, but there's one in there on vigorous verbs. That means you do not use is, was, were, be, being, been. You use strong, strong, active verbs because the brain is wanting something new every 10 to 20 seconds. The brain is wanting to move every 10 and 20 seconds. And if you use active verbs, it gives the brain something to do. So another piece of my bad writing.
True confessions.
We have behaved quite naively in our understanding of evil. We have underestimated its power. We have denied the forces of death and darkness and the reality of their strength. No, 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 said Dr. Balea. We behave quite naively. We underestimate the power.
Your place have.
We deny the forces. So we're actively doing it. And because we are actively doing it, we can replace it with something. But if we are passively doing it, it's not available to us in the same way to replace it with something forward moving. So if we want to help people move forward in their thinking, think about things that they can do besides, we can't do this, we can't go out, we can't do this, we can't. Mm-hmm. Then we need to use present tense active voice. Also on the resources I posted, four collects from the season after Easter, the great 50 days that were written for Easter services, coming right out of the lectionary texts that suggest how you can go into the lectionary texts. You can find those verbs and you can write the prayers for your people in active voice based on scripture and the words that are actually used in the text.
What a wonderful suggestion. Thank you.
So that in your prayer, you can actually, and the challenge is to see how many of the texts you can get in a 70 word collect. But there's a discipline in that. That's a practicing forward.
Right.
You're practicing saying what you want to say in an active way, using the scripture in a short form, which leaves people space for their own thinking. So just one little example. Shepherding God through Jesus, your son, you gather all your children into one fold. Raising him, you make plain, not made plain. You make plain the power of your healing, love, and saving grace. Hardest thing in the world to get my students to do is not talk about Jesus as if he were dead. He taught people this. He did that. And yet also in the right brain, he still does it. In the right brain, everything is always present tense. So everything he did, he is still doing. So why would we pray against our own brain?
Right.
So that's another sort of hint for how we think about it. Quick one is not to use stop words. After 9/11, I was having a lot of struggles, and I would go to the grocery store and I would be picking out tomatoes, and all of a sudden I just start crying for no apparent reason. And I was saying to Dr. Balea, I'd like to get over this, but I just can't stop crying. He said, please, I would like to get over this, and yet I am still crying. I would like to get over this, and of course I'm still crying, or I still have pain. Instead of a stop word, use a bridge word. Use a word that helps people move from the negativity to the positivity, from what they can't do to what they would like to be able to do, because the brain likes that positive possibility. Which does not mean you can't have your feelings or think your thoughts or have your tears. It means you don't put a period after them.
Ah.
It means you don't build a wall that you will never be able to get over without a lot of effort. So not using stop words are really important. I don't want to overwhelm, but there are language ways. There are very specific ways that we can talk, write, speak, think. And how we hold those things before our folks when we can't see them is a way of practicing for when we can see them and be with them again. I'm struggling a little bit with the word virtual because I don't know what that word actually means.
Right.
It's not a word that I think is useful in the current moment. I don't have a replacement word for it. If somebody out there listening wants to send me one, please do, because I think it's not a word that's going to help us later.
Oh, yeah, correct.
But I don't know. We have to call it something. But I'm just aware that it doesn't fit in my mouth very comfortably. And I have struggles with that. Just like I have struggles like we need to attack the virus. Dr. Belay is saying those hard consonants, they have sort of the same effect as you. They go into the brain. So supporting the immune system has a different sound. Is in the front of the mouth, is in the front of the mouth, attack, takes you to the back of your mouth. So I don't know. I think about the way words sound, the affect of the words, and virtual sounds hard to me.
Right, right.
So those are some, I don't know if that helps with some concrete suggestions, but.
No, I mean, it really does. I think moving forward to practice forward, it means we're looking at our active voice, our use of pronouns, bridging words rather than stop words or harsh words. And you know, you've always invited us to use our imagery and sensory language. And so that's all really, really incredibly helpful. Thank you. Thank you so much for that.
Sure.
Gina, I just want to thank you so much for sharing this deep way of holding communication that is spoken and embodied. If my big takeaway is that it's not just what we say, but it's how we hold it. Is that a pretty synopsis of what you're saying here?
That's a very good synopsis. It's not just speaking, but it's how we're thinking about what we're speaking and our intention behind our speaking, how it's actually held in our heart and our life.
So it's my prayer that all of us can leave from this place and draw on the relational power of our words in ways that is just freeing and life-giving for everyone around us and ourselves.
Thank you.
Yes, Gina, I want to thank you again for sharing your wonderful wisdom and your expertise with us. And I also want to thank all of you who are listening and are a part of our Stevenson School for Ministry learning community. And again, for the resources that Gina had mentioned today, they are available on the website. And so until next time, we pray that you are well and invite you to keep breathing in Christ.